You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, guide us this time. We pray you bring us a word for us corporately, but in that amazing supernatural way that you do, you can take one common word and speak to as many people that are individually gathered in this place at the same time through your Holy Spirit. Lord, particularly if some of us are sitting here and we are full of fear, trepidation, anxiety, life is difficult right now. Honestly, the last thing we want to be doing is sitting in a room like this. Lord, meet us in this place. Speak words of truth, comfort, challenge, affirmation, whatever we need to hear so that we can know you more. So guide us in this time, Lord. Take these words and let your Holy Spirit lead to transformation. Lord, we thank you for your word, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're doing this series called The Minor Prophets. We're really creative. It's The Minor Prophets. So we're looking at these last 12 books. It was actually one collection in the original scriptures, but these last 12 books that you would find in your Old Testament, ending with the book of Malachi before we have this period before the New Testament comes with Matthew. But these prophets that we've been saying, they're not minor. It's not like Isaiah and his homeboy Jeremiah. They're like sitting on the thrones and these little minor prophets. You can tell your little words, but you're not really important. It's not that. I mean, honestly, in their day, their words might have been just as impactful, serious. It's just length. We call them minor because they're short. They're not unimportant. So today we continue with the prophet Habakkuk. And we don't know much about this guy other than what we find in this book that he wrote here. These three short chapters we have, we don't really know much. But what we do have is this powerful exploration into some of the deepest issues of what it means to be human. I would say it digs into some of the more challenging aspects of what we struggle with as human beings in a world that seems so broken. Specifically, maybe this is the big thought. How can we believe in a God who doesn't seem to care? That's what Habakkuk's really talking about. How can we believe and trust in a God who doesn't seem to care? And I know you're all good, holy moly religious types here. I mean, you're here on a 130-degree day, like sitting here worshiping God. Maybe it's just the AC. I don't know. But you're here. I'm assuming there's some kind of desire within you to want to know about God. But sometimes we feel like we can't be honest with real questions. Like, there's no way I could say that in church. But I love what Habakkuk does here because he just dives right into it. It's these questions. Does God really care? Because as I look at the world, I don't know if there's always evidence to say that he cares. It's difficult. And it starts through a series of some different questions, or maybe we could say complaints that Habakkuk, the prophet, brings towards God. And we see Habakkuk's first complaint here. This first complaint that he gives to God, and I'll read it in Habakkuk chapter 1, starting right from the beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk, he's crying out to God. And some of the other prophets we've looked at, the prophet is speaking about a foreign people. We need to be clear here. Habakkuk is starting out talking about his people. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about the people of God. So this prophet, this man of God, is looking at the state of the people of God and seeing that they're not really living like the people of God. They're apart from God's commands. They're contentious. They're argumentative. They fight. They're disobedient. They're far from God. They lie. They steal. They're sin. And so Habakkuk is crying to God. He's grieved and he's shocked. His mindset, it's like, how could all these people who say that they believe God, who have read his commandments, just utterly disobey him? That's why he's crying out to God here. They're not living like how they're supposed to be. They're not living like they're chosen or that they're saved. They're destructive, violent. They fight. But here's the thing. Even more than the people we see here, Habakkuk, he's just as concerned with God's response, or maybe we can say its seeming lack of response. It doesn't seem like God's really paying attention. You know, verse 2, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help?" It's just saying Habakkuk's been crying for a while, and God seems to just not be doing anything about it. "You will not hear. You will not save." Because here's the thing, Habakkuk, he knows the law of God. He knows the commandments that God has given. He knows that God has given commandments to say, do this and you will be blessed. And the people are not doing it. He also knows that God gave commandments that said, if you do not do this, you will be cursed. You find a whole list of these in places like Deuteronomy 28. That if you do not obey God, if you do not live your life in a certain way, I want to bless you, but you will earn for yourself curses. And Habakkuk's just asking, God, where's the justice? I thought you said if the people don't live. I mean, it's such a powerful phrase there in verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. It's like the law has no effect at all. It's impotent here. And he's crying, where is justice? Why isn't God listening to the cries of the righteous? Check the Lord's reply starting in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Right there, Habakkuk's like, oh, really? Cool. And then he goes into it. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So God is telling very clearly to Habakkuk here. I do see the evil. Don't worry, little man. I see the evil too, just like you see it. I do hear the cries for justice. I'm coming. And at that point, Habakkuk will be, yes, he's coming. But here's the kicker. Here's my plan, Habakkuk. I'm going to use these people called the Chaldeans, and these are the Babylonians. They're going to be the ones who I'm going to use against Judah. Woo! It's different even if God says, I'm going to allow these people to come in and do their evil things. But what does it say here? I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is shocking stuff. This is really shocking things here. At this point, I imagine if it were 2017 and Habakkuk is listening to the word of God and he's just listening to it, he's like, okay. And then God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans and just describes how vicious and violent they are. Like, I imagine Habakkuk would be doing like a little side eye at the point. Like maybe making a little side eye meme. You know, like, you know, you love those, right? Those memes. Like, you just hear something crazy. I imagine Habakkuk would do one of those. Because like, what? Did I just hear that correctly? I know I'm a prophet. I'm supposed to be like God's mouthpiece, but that doesn't make any sense at all. And this is what leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. So Habakkuk gave the first, and apparently he wasn't very pleased with God's response to the first complaint. So that leads into the second complaint, starting in verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. He's just talking about, God, do you know what these people are? They're like, we're all fish, and they're like evil fishermen, just like trying to sweep up as much as they can. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Yo, God, this is injustice. The people that you're going to use, they're getting rich and fat off of everyone else. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's a little perturbed here. And I don't know if you've ever felt perturbed at the word of God, but Habakkuk's a little perturbed at what God said to him very clearly. Because it doesn't really seem to address the problem. It's like, and this is obvious, like any illustration, it falls short in certain ways, but it's like this docu-series I watched recently on Netflix, The Keepers. I don't know if you ever knew if you've seen that. It's basically, I don't want to spoil too much, but it's like horrific. Real life horrific stuff that happened in our own city. And just decades and just groundwork of just systemic evil that happened, particularly with a religious institution and school, and the effect of that. And how many people's lives have been shattered through these things, just this evil. And I don't know if it's because it happened in Baltimore and you recognize like signs and places, it just feels that much more real. Just horrendous stuff, horrifying. If your theology is, oh yeah, humanity, we're just getting better, just watch that. It'll give you a good doctrine of the fallenness of man. Just horrific stuff. So it'd be like us crying out to God saying, God, there is just a horrific thing that's happened in our city here. Just years and years of injustice and cover-up and people having to pay the price and families and just people who've gone through the ringer and just this horrible thing. God, what are you going to do about it? And it's like God answers you, yo, I'm right with you, man. I've been watching this whole thing. I'm as horrified as you are. Here's my plan. I got this guy in North Korea called Kim Jong-un. I'm going to raise that dude up, and he's going to send an army. And they're going to invade the U.S. They're going to invade Baltimore specifically, and they're going to wipe it all out. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's where the meme would come in. It's like, God, that is really bad stuff that happened. I think that would make it worse. Because, yeah, this is evil. That's like real evil. You know what you're doing, God? That's what he's asking here. It doesn't seem to address the problem. If anything, the solution seems worse than the original problem. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here in the second complaint. He's saying, yo, these jokers, they're crazy. These Chaldeans, they're Babylonians, they're crazy. They're vicious. They're violent. How are you going to use them, God? Habakkuk, and it's so funny, right? He's like trying to school God, right? He's trying to educate God. He's like trying to get, it's like when we pray to God, and I'm not making fun of any of us, maybe a little bit. Like when we pray, like we give God all the descriptions, right? And God, and they're really going through some hard stuff, right? And I remember last week they went through that. And it's like God's like, oh yeah, I got that all. But we got to feel like we got to remind him or educate him, right? Habakkuk's trying to remind God, yo, the instruments that you're going to use, they're frightening. They're cruel. Yeah, we're bad. But those guys, they're even worse than us. And here's the thing we've got to realize. Habakkuk, he's not just a nervous Nelly here. He's being led out of knowing God's character. That's why in verse 13, when it says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk has a very good understanding of the holiness of God. He's being driven here by a real concern for the worthiness and the holiness of God. He's saying, God, you can't look at evil. You can't stand evil. How are you going to associate yourselves with these punks? God, that doesn't match up. You can't tolerate people like this. He knows God is holy, and he knows that these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, they're not holy. They're not going to reflect God's character. And then God replies back again. He gives his views in chapter 2, starting in verse 2 here. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what's not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his net on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's reply is, oh, he knows very well what's going on. He knows very well. There's nothing that's escaping his glance. He knows exactly the evil that these people are, these Chaldeans. And he's giving a warning here. He sees their wickedness and he's saying, you will be accountable. This is the word going to him. He's addressing them here. And it's really interesting when you look, and some of you who've read the book of Job, you might notice some similarities in kind of the structure of the book of Job, a man who had much suffering and he came to God. You might notice some similarities with that and Habakkuk, because just like Job, Habakkuk asks a lot of questions, but he doesn't really get any answers. God answers, but not in a way to really answer the question. But by the time we see the end of the book, both in Job but also here, we see that Habakkuk has come to a place of worship. He's come to a place of prayer. He's come to a place where it describes he's still and he's in awe before God. And the question for us is what got Habakkuk to that place? What took Habakkuk from the beginning when he's crying out, complaining to God, and then what brings him to the place where he's able to now worship God? And I think it starts even before God's reply to Habakkuk's second complaint. So remember, Habakkuk, he's confused by God's response. That's where he was, right? But here's the part I didn't read, which he ends on. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, this is Habakkuk saying, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is deep. This is real. This is important. What this is saying is Habakkuk's got a lot of issues with God. And I want to tell you here, it's okay if you've got things you're really struggling with. One of our values at the church, we've got to be a church that fights to create a safe enough environment. When you've got questions of the soul, you've got questions of eternity, you've got questions about the street, you've got questions about your own heart, we've got to be able to be real with it. Amen? If not, we're just going to kind of create kind of this like external looking nice thing. And inside we're just like rotting. That's never healthy. But the thing here is, Habakkuk does that, but what he says is, I've got real questions, God, I just laid it all out. But how does he end it? He's going to wait on God. He's going to wait like a watchman. That's a posture of saying, I'm going to put myself in, I'm going to hunker in, and I'm going to wait for you to do something, God, because you must have some plan here, because I don't understand it, but I'm going to wait. And I think it's just a good lesson for us here, because I think one of the things that breaks my heart as I look, not just in our church, but beyond, so many times we've got real questions with God. We've got real things we're struggling with. We've got real, like, existential stuff that's wrecking us. Maybe it's like illness. Maybe it's like horrific things that happen, and we are really struggling. It's not as simple as saying, oh, yeah, when God opens a window, he must open a door. I mean, whatever that is. Like, we're just not satisfied with that. There's something deeper here. What saddens me is so often we don't give it any time because we are such a like a 24/7, 7-Eleven, kind of open all night. We need the answer right now. I need like an 800 megahertz download speed, whatever. Like if God doesn't give me the answer right now, if there's not like a song that speaks to me right now, If there's not like a meme that comes up that shows me right now, I'm done. And we go away from God and we look elsewhere for our answers. But what Habakkuk teaches us here is some great lessons. Sometimes the best thing we can do is when we don't know what God is doing, sit, wait, wait for God to speak, wait for God to do something. And it might not come right away, but God is not silent. Only in our eyes, sometimes it seems like he's silent, but God is working. So God has given his reply as we read in the rest of chapter 2. And then we see Habakkuk. We see his prayerful response in chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So what we see here is Habakkuk, yes, he waited like a watchman. He waited to see what God's response would be. And now we see God has responded. God has shown him. And God's given him a vision. And it's a pretty amazing vision because he's showing Habakkuk his work. Habakkuk knows the report of God now. And it's so amazing that he's saying, let that be known now in my day as well. In our day that deserves wrath, remember mercy. What is this? What are these things that he was shown by God? He, as he prays now, he describes to others what God has shown him so that they might also worship. Habakkuk's praying. There's a reason he's putting it down here. It's so that all the people would hear this in that day, but also us as well. Starting in verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens. And the earth was full of his praise. What we have here in the description of God, this is a theophany. This is basically God giving himself as a visible self-manifestation. So when you say, I can't see God, yes, we can't see God, but God reveals himself in different ways, in physical imagery. And the imagery that's going to be used here, it's some of the classic ways God's revealed himself through the Old Testament. We're to be reminded of the powerful Savior God who has been at work on behalf of the Israelites since the Exodus. And Habakkuk is just going to describe some of these as God has revealed. In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. And when we have this idea of brightness like the light, rays flashed from his hand, this is supposed to take people back to Exodus 19. Habakkuk is just describing what's going on in Exodus 19 here when God showed his power at this mountain called Sinai and he controlled the sky with, go read it if you haven't read it before, it's just powerful stuff. God controlled the sky with thundering clouds and flashes of lightning so that the people would know his presence. That's what it's talking about here. It's that God controls all that. Going on, verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This is describing that whole story. Some of you watched your Ten Commandments movies and you all know that, right? Like God brought pestilence, these plagues upon the nation of Egypt who were subjugating his people. Upon these slave masters, God brought these plagues so that ultimately they would let his people go. And that's what Habakkuk's describing here, the pestilence and the plagues that came with God. As we continue in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. What Habakkuk here is referencing is what we read in Joshua 6. When we hear stories of this little nation of Israel coming in led by this man Joshua, who God had to keep telling him, do not fear, I'm with you. Do not fear, I'm with you. Just like I was Moses, I'm with you. And they come upon the city Jericho. And what does God tell these fools to do? Yeah, just start marching around the city. Just start marching around the city. And at the end of it, blow some trumpets, right? And what do we read happens? These fools probably thought they were fools because they're marching around thinking, okay, when are we going to fight? And God brings the walls down. And that's what we're reading here, is that God is the one who shook and measured the earth. And he shook the nations. He's the one that brought that city down, not them. God is revealing. He's in power. He's in control. The next section of Habakkuk's prayer of awe, it describes the battle that we see God carrying out in the world. In verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. It's saying that the power and the wrath of God is mighty. It's rooted in the story of God and his people. And stories like at the Red Sea, at the Jordan River, Yahweh, the Lord, God, he split these waters. He has control of these waters. At his word, these waters were split, as we read described Exodus 13, Joshua 3. Waters are used by God for his purposes. God is in control, the Lord. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. And this is talking about Joshua 10, where Joshua and the Israelites, they meet this five-nation coalition near Jerusalem. This five-nation coalition that has come to meet them, and God stops the sun and the moon. It just stands still. And at that same battle, the Lord, he threw down these huge hailstones upon the enemy. It's like God is in control. God is powerful. As we continue verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I know this is falling into some stereotypes of what Old Testament angry God is, but the truth is he's angry. He's kind of furious, actually. We see the description of this. But we have to know God is furious because of his love for his own people. And some of us, we think, well, God shouldn't get mad. That's wrong. God should. You need to get out of your mind this image of Jesus is our homeboy. God will be my date on Friday night if I don't have a date, and he'll hold me tight. Sing these love songs to Jesus, and he'll make me feel good when I'm not feeling right about myself. Oh, Jesus is my personal therapist. I can just call him at any time. All that's true. God can comfort us. God can hold us. God can do all these great things, but ultimately God is also God. He's mighty. He's powerful. Doesn't mean he's not beautiful. Some of the most beautiful things are some of the most horrific things I see. When I see like a giant storm, it's very beautiful. I don't want to be out there. It's kind of scary in its power and its might. And God is angry because he goes out for the salvation of his people. This is because of the people that he loves. And it means that in the future, God will bring judgment upon all these different peoples, as he's describing here with the Chaldeans. They might be coming like a whirlwind right now. They might be like a buzzsaw coming through. They might look like the most powerful nation on earth. They might look like no one has a chance against these guys. But God is saying, one day they're gonna face their due. I've got this. And there's a reason why we see all this language with water here. Because in the ancient Near East at that time, water, it represented chaos. Because again, you can't control water. Water represented chaos, but it says here, even the most chaotic thing, God controls the water. God tells the water where to go. If he wants the water to split in two, the water's going to split in two, because God made that too. God's power, it's not just going to win the little battles. It's going to win ultimately the biggest battle against evil. That's what God is saying here. And guys, this is, all of this together, it's what allows Habakkuk to be transformed from that person who at the beginning of the book had all these questions about, does God even care? Having seen the future as God sees it, Habakkuk, he believes in trust despite what his current circumstances are saying. Despite how bad things looked at that time, Habakkuk comes to believe that God is in control and God is doing something. And it's really helped by that one verse, probably I would say the linchpin verse of this whole book, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. This idea that as bad as it seems, as mighty as the Chaldeans look, as much as they look like they have power and they're just going to wipe it out, and God looks like he's a fool because he's bringing in these bigger bad guys to do this, the righteous shall live by faith. You shall believe even if it doesn't look like anything is going on right now. And I want to be very clear. Sometimes we hear about faith and we think about blind faith. Maybe even some of you, you're in this room and like you're interested in about God, but you feel kind of dumb. Because you're like, that's just blind faith. How do I know it's real? How do I really, how can I trust my life to this? Are all these people in this room serious? Are they really trusting their eternity to this God? How can you know? And then some people, I think trying to be nice, will say, well, it's just blind faith. You'll never know. You just got to trust. There's a part of that that's true. There's a part of that faith comes from not being able to see but trusting. But I also think faith as described here, it's trusting because you have something that you can trust in. It's what God is giving through the prophet Habakkuk, this vision of saying, yeah, you know why why the righteous can live in faith? Look at what I've already done. You need evidence? Look at the whole Old Testament. You want to know how you can trust me? I'm not saying be a fool. I'm saying trust me. Live by faith. Be righteous because of what I've already done. Because you've seen me do the pillars of cloud and fire. Because you've seen me bring these things like manna. Because you've seen me split the waters. Because you've seen me control the lightning and the thunder. Because you've seen that I've got autonomy. I'm sovereign reigning over all of this. That's why you can trust me and live by faith. And it's the same principles we see. The Apostle Paul, if you need any reason to like the book of Habakkuk, if you're an Apostle Paul fanboy or a nerd, I know some of you probably are. You think like he's the best. You got like posters in your room and stuff. Apostle Paul loved the reference here. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is referencing Habakkuk 2:4 here. He goes on in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians chapter 3 verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He's talking about Jesus here, obviously. He's saying, ultimately, the way that you're going to be justified, the way that you have entrance into the kingdom of God is through faith in Jesus. But we also have to know this is not just blind faith. This is not blind faith saying, you know what? One day Jesus might win, so why don't you put your faith in him? I'm not really sure, but it's better than 50-50. This is faith because of what Jesus has already done. This is putting your faith in a solid bet. And again, I know we're not gamblers here, but if you had to gamble, this is about as good of a bet you can make because it's already happened. Jesus has already won. He's already accomplished what will free us, what will bring us salvation. So Paul is saying the righteous shall live by faith. You want to know how to have faith? Trust in one who's already done the work. And his name is Jesus. And it's the same principle that God is saying in Habakkuk. You know how you can live by faith? Trust in what you've already seen me do. It's placing trust in what God has already done through Jesus. And that's the kind of faith that led Habakkuk to be able to say these amazing words starting in chapter 3, verse 16, that he read for us earlier. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You might be thinking, that's not a good way to start off a tremendous word. Sometimes encountering the power of God makes you tremble like that. Sometimes God gives you this beautiful, like, comforting bear hug. Sometimes you just stand before him and you're like kind of trembling because you didn't realize how big he is. That's what Habakkuk is experiencing here at this revelation of who he is. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the yields yield no food, or fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What an amazing word for this man Habakkuk to now proclaim. Even though he's trembling and he's being honest, he's saying he's got weakness. He doesn't know how this is going to happen, but yet he will trust that God has got this under control. Even though everything else goes bad, he will trust that God is under control. How does this happen for Habakkuk? Because he's come to know who God is through the revelation of God that he's seen through the Word. He learns that God's character, this is the key, guys. He learns that God's character, who he is more important than why he does the things he does. He learns that God's character, who he is more important than why he does things the way he does. He's gotten a lesson in God's character. In the same way, God wants to lead us in a growing way to increasingly see things as God sees them. And I'm going to say this, and this might not make some of you feel too good. Faith in one sense happens right away. Like you trust in God, faith of a mustard seed, you're there. But I would say the kind of faith that we see Habakkuk talking about, don't get disheartened if you're a new Christian and you feel like it's hard for you to believe things. I think there are some people, they have spiritual gifts of faith. I never understood what that meant when faith was lifted as a spiritual gift. What that means, I think there's some of us, you just have a natural God-given way to believe. Like you're able to believe because God's given you the gift of faith. The rest of you, you're like me. God has taught things. You're learning things, but you're still not fully there. And it takes a journey. It takes a while to get there. It doesn't mean that God's not working or that he's not real, but I want to encourage you, building up this kind of faith, it doesn't happen right away. So for those of you who feel discouraged here, for those of you who maybe you're even tempted, I don't know if I can be part of a church anymore, because I don't think I believe like the rest of these people. I have doubts all the time. That's okay. That's okay. But you need to press into it. That's why we do these things of what we do here. That's why we come here to gather. It's not just to sing Christian karaoke. I mean, that's really not the reason. Why do we do things like worship? Why do we meet in community groups? Why do we have Bible reading plans? It's because we want you to go into just these rhythms of being fed in the Word of God. Why do we put a high value on preaching in our church? It's not just for me to earn my money. It's because we believe that ultimately God speaks through His Word. We need to know who God is. So the preaching, your community groups, when you study the Bible, you need some people in there who know a little bit more than you do. You need some people in your groups who know maybe less than you do, but have really good questions that make you ask, why do I believe what I do? We need one another so that sometimes when you don't have faith and you're riding along, there's some people maybe who you're walking with, they're at a point where they do have faith and you work with one another. Why do we read the Bible? I know for some of us, reading the Bible feels like the most tedious thing and you feel just horrible shame and guilt because you know you're supposed to. Reading the Bible is like eating your vitamins every day. It's like eating every day. You don't really know the effect of it long term, but if you stop doing it, you'll see the effect of it. Like you want to grow big and strong. Like your kids here, you're not going to give them like one vitamin or one like Happy Meal a week. There's got to be a regular nourishing in the Word of God because in that we get to know the character of God. We get to see Him. And that's why we do what we do, so that you can grow in this faith. The faith that Jesus has already purchased for you, we want you to grow to a place where your maturity grows to a place where you know God is real and He's there even if you don't feel Him. I think one of the biggest challenges of our generation, we go way too much how we feel about God at the moment. And I'm not an anti-feelings guy. I know some people, they're really anti-feelings. Don't ever trust your feelings. You are duplicitous. Your heart is evil. Don't ever trust anything that comes out of your soul. I'm not there. I think God can speak through feelings. I think God can very much speak through feelings, but feelings are not always the most accurate barometer of how God is working. Look to the Word of God. Nourish yourself in the Word of God. And I want to clarify, because I've said that, you know, God doesn't always give answers, right? That's with Habakkuk. He didn't explain here. Job, God didn't give answers. God didn't explain. Because God's not always about the why. And some of you, like science types, this is going to really frustrate you to no end. Because you want to know why. You want God to explain. You want a handbook. You want Him to explain. You want to go back to that horrific incident that happened in your life and say, God, you just need to be able to explain to me why that happened. Because I don't know. And it's rocking my world here. Sometimes God will not give you why, but He'll give you Himself. God's not always about the why. But there's one time that God gave a very clear why. It's like verses like John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't always give us a why, but he gave us a why there. Why do things happen? Why is there suffering? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Because God loves us. Because God wants us to be reconciled to him. And that's why the Savior would suffer and die. So when you're suffering, you might not always get an explanation, but it doesn't mean God doesn't care. Amen? When you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God's always going to give you an explanation, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't care, because the cross destroyed that notion. Randy Alcorn, well-known theologian, he wrote this. He said, in our times of suffering, God doesn't give answers as much as he gives himself. In our times of suffering, God doesn't give answers as much as he gives himself. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Let me ask you to stand with me. And let me ask you right now, wherever you're at in your journey, can you take a step of trusting God? Even if you don't have all the answers, and some of us are looking for answers, but maybe God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, he's not trying to give you answers necessarily, but he's trying to give you himself. And if our church can grasp one thing, that's what I hope it is, that sometimes we're all about good kind of tidying up. We love the Disney kind of movies where in the end everything makes sense. I'll say something that might rock some of our ideas. You might reach the end of this life on this earth, and you might never get the answers for why certain things happened. I'm going to guess the reality is, for some of us, you're going to hit the end of your life and certain things will still not make sense. I think they'll make sense on the other side of glory. But what God says is, even if I don't give you the answers, I give you myself. You want to know why and how? Look at the cross. Do you need to ask why? Because I love you. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you. So bow your head with me. And we're going to invite you to sing. Come to the table. We remember the suffering of Jesus and his great sacrifice. And let me just ask you very bluntly, are there things in your soul right now? Just be honest with yourself. Are there things in your soul right now that you are struggling with, that you have legitimate questions before God? Maybe it's bigger than you. Maybe you look at the world and you're one of those like real social justice types, and you look at the city or you look at the world. You're like, God, if you're real, if you care, how could that happen? Bring that to God. But maybe it's you. Maybe you've gone through trauma. Maybe some of you here have been abused. Some of you have experienced deep hurting because of illness in your family, and you just still have not gotten answers to your questions. Some of you, your lives were shattered because families were split apart. Maybe some of you have been the victim of crime. Some of you have been taken advantage of in work or in relationships. Some of you have got deep existential questions that we can't even describe here, and you just don't know what the gnawing is. Again, this might not feel helpful, but I'm going to say I don't have all the answers, but what I can do is point you to God and say, wrestle with him. Wrestle with him. Ask him to give you just even a little bit more faith. Just a little bit more faith for this day. Trusting in the faith that we already have in Jesus. Lord, help us as we come before you right now. And God, the reality is sometimes we look at this world, we look at our own lives, and it's very tempting to ask if you really care or not. But God, I pray if any of us in this room are like that, we thank you, Lord, that ultimately you brought that hardship upon Jesus. You brought suffering upon Jesus. You brought cruel pain upon Jesus so that we wouldn't have to. And I pray that that would maybe not give us every answer, but it would give us your heart, that you want to show us that you are in control. You reign over all. You even reign over death and sin. And we see that through the suffering servant. So help us, Lord. Maybe not have the answers, but have more of you. So even use this time of communion, music, draw us closer to you, Lord. Give us more knowledge of you that changes our hearts. So I want to invite you to come to the table if you're a Christian. Take a piece of the wafer, dip into the cup. Remember the suffering servant. Remember the one who gives us faith, purchases it for you. If you're not a Christian, You're actually told in the Bible not to come to the table. But maybe the best thing you can do is ask God, God, if you're real, speak to me in this place. Because I've got some real questions. And let God connect with you where you are. Pray with one another. Maybe if you're going through some of those hard things in life, have the courage to ask the person you came with or someone next to you, hey, can you pray with me? I'm going through the ringer right now. Or obviously you can always pray to God as well and sing. I'll be up here as well, or if you want to find someone else to pray with, feel free to do that too. But let's ask God to meet us right where we are at this point.